Hello, Mike. Thank you once again for making possible this Broken Bread episode. I'm Ron Bailey from BibleBase.com, and there in the studio is Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk. And we join together in fellowship week by week to bring you these episodes of Broken Bread, which is Bible studies, which are part of the BibleBase.com. And you've joined us in the middle of one particular study, because we didn't quite finish it off last week. So this is actually study 18, where we're looking into the second half of what we've called the Covenant of Levi. So we're glad you've joined us. Thank you for that. And we pray that God will speak these truths into your heart and make you a blessing as a result of them. Let's make a start, shall we? So, welcome back to the Covenant of Levi, part two, otherwise known as study number 18. So here we are. We'll make a fresh start from where we were last time. Propitiation. Propitiation is a wonderful Bible word. It's a pity it's such a long one. It really means a price paid to make reconciliation possible. A price paid that removes the sense of the offense so that reconciliation can be effected. The technical word is propitiation. And the place where this was achieved is called the propitiatory. More often in English Bibles, it's described as the mercy seat. A price was paid, and instead of judgment, reconciliation became possible. If we move briefly from the Old Covenant shadow to the New Covenant reality, we find that Paul describes the death of Christ at Calvary as the place where the price was paid and reconciliation effected. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. This is one of the great foundation verses of the gospel. It's easy to read over this and move on to some of the other stuff, but this really will repay thought. Romans 3, 24, 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as literally the place of propitiation by or through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Hallelujah! The anointed priest would now be fit for service and back into the old covenant. Ceremonially, he would be right with God to begin the second part of the ceremony. This time, a sacrificial animal would represent not just the priestly family, but the whole Sinai covenant people. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Remember, the ox was the sin offering for Aaron, the anointed priest, and his family. Now he moves on to the goats. You do need that little Victorian theatre scene to kind of work this out. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, even so all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwelleth with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Or as it tells us in Hebrews verse 27, he does not need daily, this is Christ, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. So there were two sacrifices, two sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This time the animal was a goat, and it was actually one of a pair of goats. In the destinies of these two goats, there lie deep spiritual truths illustrated in the Sinai Covenant shadows and patterns. In effect, the destinies of these two goats would express two aspects of a single truth. One of the goats must be sacrificed and its life forfeited. Again, its blood was to be sprinkled on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The truth of the cost of the covering sin having been illustrated, the anointed priest now turned his attention to the second goat of the pair, usually called the escape goat, or simply the scapegoat. Another aspect of the truth must now be illustrated. Sin must not only be paid for and God propitiated, it must also be removed from God's presence. The anointed priest now laid both his hands on the head of the live scapegoat, and he names all the nation's offences. He confesses the sins of the nation before God. Leviticus 16, 21 to 22. And Moses shall lay his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat. When it says Aaron shall lay his hands, it's literally he will lean his hands. He's really putting the weight of something onto the head of this goat. He shall put them upon the head of the goat and shall send him away by the hand of the man that is in readiness into the wilderness. And listen to this. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a solitary land. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. I don't know whether the people of Israel cheered on the Day of Atonement, but they should have done. They should have done. They should have, well, there wasn't a roof. But they should have raised their voices to the clouds. This is how the scapegoat, the escapegoat, got its name. It's English name in our Bible. It is released into the wilderness, carrying in its body all their iniquities. Why did I use that little phrase? Because Peter does. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, he says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, to modern ears, this all sounds very strange. But in its powerful pictures, God was teaching vital lessons to his covenant people. In this Sinai covenant pattern, there was to be an annual resetting of the dials. All the accumulated sins of the covenant community would be recognized, acknowledged, confessed, paid for, and put away. What a wonderfully comprehensive gospel hidden in the Old Covenant. Recognized, acknowledged, confessed, paid for, put away. That's the gospel. Only as a result of the continued maintenance of the covenant through a priesthood would it be possible for God to continue his residence among the people of the covenant. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This Yom Kippur holds central truths to our gospel, not just for our initial coming to Christ, but for our high priest's maintenance role. If any man sin, not when, it's not inevitable, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is, at this moment, the propitiation for our sins. Not just that he did it. It's as though this is the moment. It's a little bit like that picture that John saw in the book of the Revelation. He saw a lamb as it had been slain standing. It's almost as though the blood is fresh and uncongealed upon it. It's as powerful, it's as effective in this instant as it was in that moment on Calvary when he cried, "It is finished." Exodus chapter 29, verse 43 to 46 says this, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tent shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify." You see, it wasn't the animal blood that was sanctifying this. It was their obedience to God's command that God enabled him to sanctify them. Looking forwards to Calvary. I'll tell you very quickly, we had a big family. We had 7 children. And I've often said that the definition of a family of 7 children is a queue. And usually the father is at the end of it, making sure that there are no stragglers. And I can remember on one occasion we went to go to Madame Tussauds, which is in London. It's a famous place where they have waxworks with lots of people, famous people. And they had these old-fashioned turnstiles, you know, where you paid someone the money and you pushed a button and the turnstile just turned one and let one person in. So you had to pay your money, she pressed the button, the turnstile tell, and you went in. And here's the Bailey tribe. I sometimes used to say that they... Wycliffe Bible translators were working with larger tribes than the Bailey tribe. But here they are. We come to this thing, and the woman on the turnstile looks, and my eldest daughter, he looks, she just presses the button, lets in. She hasn't paid a penny. And then the next daughter presses the button, not a penny. And then the eldest son, and the second son. Now, why is she letting these people through without them paying the price of entrance? I'll tell you why. It's because she saw me coming with the money in my hand. That's why. And the reason that God was able to forgive the sins of all that died before Calvary was because he saw the man coming with the money in his hand. That event of Calvary is an eternal moment. It's as potent now as it was in the moment that he cried, "It is finished." "I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel." You see, in a sense, this is really why this Yom Kippur service had to be undertaken. Not just for their benefit, but so that God could continue to dwell among them. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God." How about this? There is an indivisible link between the law and the Levitical priesthood. It's important to understand the link between the Sinai covenant and the Levitical priesthood. In fact, they're inseparable. The priests became the guardians of the covenant and the book of the covenant. Their work of reconciliation is a vital element of the Sinai covenant. Without their function, the Sinai covenant could not function. Without their ministry, the covenant is defiled and God cannot remain among his people. Without the functioning priesthood, the covenant stands in abeyance. And without the covenant, their existence as God's people is nullified. God can't dwell with them. He can no longer be held to his covenant to be Jehovah, Israel's God. The Sinai covenant and the Levitical priesthood are inseparable. They stand or fall together. Now I'm going to labour this point. The first anointed priest. Did you remember the word Christ means anointed one? The first anointed priest was Aaron. The covenant of Levi was entrusted exclusively to Aaron and his male descendants. When Moses' role of mediator was completed, it becomes the role of the priests to keep things on track. They become the teachers of the nation and the guardians of day-by-day guidance through their stewardship of the Urim and the Thummim. Only the priestly family could function in this way. When even a member of the royal family trespassed into this area of authority, God's summary judgment was visited upon him. Do you remember this solemn thing? I won't read it, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21. It's the story of Uzziah trespassing into priestly function. As we saw at the beginning, this authority of the Levitical nation to be the nation's priests is specifically called a covenant. Go back to this Malachi chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi. In other words, that it'll continue to be with Levi, says Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace I gave to him that he might fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. There's another story built into that I'm not going to divert to just at the moment. Comparatively, for its size, the book of Malachi has more to say about covenant than any other book in the Bible. And it is in Malachi that we discover a wonderful picture of the coming Messiah, whom Malachi describes as the messenger of the covenant. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. I wonder how often Christians think of Christ as the messenger of the covenant. I can't spend too much time here in Malachi, but there's a powerful repetition of the idea of God's messengers in Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger. His prophecy rebukes the priests of his day because they have failed as the messengers of the covenant. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the Lord at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Jehovah of hosts. Malachi then promises the coming of a faithful man from the tribe of Levi, John Baptist, who never actually functioned in the temple of his day, so far as we know, but who in turn was a faithful messenger preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant. So you've got Malachi as a messenger who's rebuking the priests who ought to have been the messengers or who weren't the messenger, who prophesies of the coming of a messenger who's going to be one who comes and prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. So let's repeat the statement that the Sinai covenant cannot operate without the Levitical priesthood. They are inseparable. The Levitical covenant was really a covenant within a covenant, and then they cannot function in isolation from each other. The Epistle to the Hebrews draws our attention to this often forgotten feature of the new covenant as it explains the significance of Christ and his present continuing rule. This is Hebrews 7, verse 11. Listen to the last sentence of this. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Then he says this, for the priesthood being changed, did you hear that? Not abolished, changed. For the priesthood being changed, we always need a priest. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Because there's been a change in the kind of priesthood that's operating, because we have a different high priest who continues to live and is never replaced on death by another one, because that's true, there is of necessity a change of the law. It is inevitable. The Sinai covenant and the new covenant must have different priests and they must have different laws. The new covenant is not an addition to the old covenant. That last sentence is the key. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The Levitical covenant and the Sinai covenant must stand or fall together. If one is changed, so must the other. Now, we've said this frequently, that the backdrop to the Old Testament is this Old Covenant, that is to say, the Sinai Covenant, within which is embedded the Levitical Covenant. In the record, we see that although at times the Levitical priesthood functioned very imperfectly, we see that with every new beginning, we may call them reforms, we may call them revivals, but with every new beginning, it brought the covenant nation back to its origins. Even when the nation changed to a monarchy, the priesthood is still the continuing backdrop. Did you know, for example, that the kings of the covenant nature were required to be Bible-based? They were required to base their reign on the fundamentals of the Sinai covenant, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. This is another little passage of the scripture that's often kind of skipped over almost. When a king came to the throne, one of his first duties was to create his own personal copy of Deuteronomy and to meditate upon its truths daily. You say, what? Yes, here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 to 20. And it shall be, God knows that they're going to establish a monarchy, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Now, this is an amazing kind of detail. It means that if you think of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, if they did this, the first job of David as king was to write himself a copy of the Book of the Covenant. And actually, when they brought the Ark into Jerusalem, it tells us specifically that the Book of the Covenant was with it. So David writes himself his own copy. It's with him. He's to meditate in it day and night, all the days of his life. When he dies and Solomon comes, Solomon can't use David's copy. Neither can Solomon copy David's copy. Solomon has to go back to the original. He has to go back to the one that's in Moses' handwriting. He has to start all over again. Amazing. Listen. I love this. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. Amazing. If he travels, if he goes on a journey, he takes it with him. If he's going out to war, he takes it with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear Jehovah, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And then listen to this, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. The kings of Israel were to read in this book every single day of their life to remind them that they were not over the people, they were part of the people. They were not like the Oriental kings. They were shepherd kings. This was servant leadership. I guess David didn't read every day these passages of scriptures. If he had, he wouldn't have taken the route he took to an Oriental monarchy with a palace and the right as he saw it to take any woman he wanted. If he had reminded himself that he's not above his brethren. Yeah. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's significant that even though the pattern of government might change, the underlying facts of life had not changed. The coming of monarchy did not change the foundations of the nation. Monarchy was an addition, not a substitution. The nation was God's nation by covenant, and the kings were to remind themselves daily that they were in the midst of Israel, not over it. Consequently, the monarchy and the Davidic covenant are really still part of the Sinai covenant throughout the Old Testament. In historical terms, the monarchy was added or added to the side of many years later, but it was foreseen right here in the book of Deuteronomy. The monarch was required to live as his people, not one law for the people and another for the kings, but he was required to live as his people in accordance with the Sinai covenant. And necessarily, if the Sinai covenant ever ceased, this aspect of the covenant would cease too. The scenes of priesthood changed greatly through 1400 years that the Sinai covenant was in force. Priesthood moves from tabernacle to temple, to ruin, to restoration in the days of Christ. A temple built by someone who wasn't technically even part of the covenant people, Herod. There were many stops and starts to the sacrificial ceremonies of the tabernacle and the temple. But on the 27th of July, AD 70, as the Roman armies were preparing for an all-out attack on the temple, the priests were forced to suspend the holy rite of Tamid, the daily sacrifice of a lamb. The supply of fresh lambs had given out. The last sacrificial lamb had been sacrificed, and the Levitical priesthood has now been obsolete for almost 2,000 years. Christ's death brought the Sinai covenant and its priesthood to an end, and the physical ceasing of its ceremonies was inevitable. Those who lived in the years leading up to AD 70 saw it coming very clearly. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking to people who were in danger of being drawn back into a covenant that had passed its sell-by date. And he speaks of Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, adding as a final comment, Hebrews 8, verse 13, reading here from J.N. Darby's version, in that he says new, he has made the first old, but that which grows old and aged is neither disappearing. The book of Hebrews was probably written 3-4 years before the destruction of the temple. Well, if you've made it to the end, this was a long one, wasn't it? But thank you. And in this chapter, chapter 6 of the Better Covenant, we saw the significance of the Levitical priesthood and its scheme of offerings and sacrifices for sin. The Sinai covenant was able to continue to function because of the sacrificial systems that God had built into it and which acted as the maintenance element of that covenant. We saw that Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement, served to reset the clocks and to start every year afresh. We saw the inseparable connection between the Sinai covenant and the covenant of Levi, and that a promise of a new covenant must, of necessity, bring in a new kind of priesthood and a new kind of law. And if you've got the stamina to come back again, God willing, next week, same place, same time, we look forward to renewing your company. Thank you for listening. God bless you.